Okay, good evening. Thank you for coming. We are in John chapter 5. John chapter 5. We'll pray and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. Thank you for watching over us. As you may lead us and guide us and keep us in your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, John chapter 5, we'll go through the first 15 verses. We could cover the whole chapter. There's a lot of things in here. And today what we're going to see is Jesus apparently goes to the second Passover. There are four Passovers recorded in the book of John. We've seen him at the first Passover already where he cleared the temple. This begins in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now, it doesn't say it's the Passover, but I believe it is. The next Passover is going to come about in, I think it's chapter 6, and the last one is in chapter 11. So as you notice, if this is the second Passover and the third Passover is in John chapter 6, we're going to cover 2 years of Jesus' ministry in the first six chapters. And that's not unusual. That's pretty much a standard understanding of the book. The biggest emphasis of the book of John is going to be the final weeks of Jesus' ministry and the things that are the conflict that takes place. Also in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus' first conflict in the book of John. We've anticipated it in John chapter 1 when it talks about, but the world did not receive him and he came into his own. And this, we know it's coming, but so far he's encountered John the Baptist. He's gone off and done some ministry and has had some the first sign, the second sign. People are kind of still figuring him out. We talked about it last week about how everybody's kind of receiving him. And it's kind of like, well, you don't really must not really understand what's going on if you think this is what you want. And so this is really the first conflict that we're going to have. And it may, apparently, it has taken, at least in John's account, it takes about the first year of Jesus' ministry to actually get into a conflict, at least in his book. And the 3 years of Jesus' ministry can be broken down into the year of introduction. The second year would be the year of expansion or the year of acceptance where the crowds liked him. Then that third year is really where it's called the year of opposition where everything was really coming across this path contrary. It says, sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, this verse right here, this is what I've given you a handout. I got some things on there. This is Bethesda, or the Pool of Bethesda. And a little bit of history about it. Well, you can see right there, first of all, you got a map of Jerusalem. You can find the Temple Mound right there. It's the square off to kind of the right side of the picture. And then the two black squares right above it, that's the Pool of Bethesda. They may actually, other maps show them a little bit more of an angle sitting there, but there are two pools there, and they have discovered these. We didn't know where they were for centuries. They weren't sure, and they guessed. There's a natural water supply right there, and so they've used that throughout the years. In fact, they still have some kind of water supply coming there, but they'd use it throughout the Old Testament. In fact, if you look in, you don't need to go there, but in 2 Kings, it mentions it as they used it as an aqueduct. It mentions in Isaiah chapter 7 when Isaiah met King Ahaz out by the water source, and this would be where he would meet him outside the city walls, and he's actually preparing for the Assyrian invasion, making sure there's a water supply for the city. Well, later on, after the Jews came back from the Babylonian captivity, one of the high priests, his name was Simon, dug these out and made it in a pool where they would actually wash the sheep before they brought him in for the sacrifice. So now, this pool, see how close this is to the temple. This pool then was kind of received some sacred recognition, and they recognized it as being something special. And as we get into this chapter here, it came about with some kind of a healing process, some kind of divine encounter would be taking here. Some things that come about in this is they're going to be using it for healing. Not that that is something that God established, or not that it is necessarily wrong, but they were coming here because of the sacredness of the place, and that began with legends, and people started getting healed, a lot like you see in certain religions today, or certain things you touch, in certain places you go, then some miracle supposedly happens, and now you got a flood of people coming, it becomes a holy site. Probably what had taken place here, the people began to use this as, after they used it for the sheep, they had a holy meaning. They have found on this location, just slightly to the east, some grottos where they would have stone basins which it appears that people would actually come there and the basins would be places for water where people would actually use those for some kind of cleansing or some kind of healing process. And healing is going to be picked up in this chapter. Interestingly, if we say anything, we have no indication or reason to believe that God would have established these waters for healing. That this was some, not that he couldn't, you know, you never want to, you know, you got to do the best we can with the scriptures, but you don't want to put God in a box. God will never do that because a lot of things God is going to do, you know, that blows people away. But there's nothing scripturally or in the Jewish culture that would indicate that they should come out here and seek healing in this. But because of the religious tendencies, it appears they use it for washing the temple sheep, so they got excited about it. They started trying to get close to it, trying to touch it, and the fanaticism spread. Well, Jesus is going to show up at this place here tonight, and he's going to talk to a man who is there for healing. He's there, and they've gathered for that very purpose. That's why they would the handicapped or crippled people would come here, is for this purpose. And Jesus doesn't say, let me go get some water for you. Jesus does nothing to help verify this or validate this process. And there's certain things he does in his ministry where Jesus will take something that the Jews are doing and he'll validate it and say, we'll continue this. Other things he just walks right past and ignores. And I think it's a good sign here that what is taking place here, just because Jesus responds to it, I would say he's not too serious about these waters being healing power. Again, not that that's not possible, but Jesus maybe would have used it for something. But let's look at some other pictures here. The next picture that you see there that's right beside the map is where they've excavated down. And it says that John writes, in Aramaic, is called Bethesda, just as I go by this. He's writing this in Greek. And as he writes, he says it's in Aramaic, it is Bethesda. That word, that translation has caused a lot of problems in trying to locate this and figure out what that means because it's an Aramaic word or a word used by the Hebrews. Translated into Greek, and then now the scholars or the translator, the scribes, have copied that through the years, and the word began to kind of get confused. So it is a very good exercise in trying to come up with what that word means. Just a little point as we go by that, the golden scroll that they found at the Dead Sea, along with the Dead Sea Scrolls, along with the from the Qumran and the Essenes and all, that golden scroll refers to the same place and uses a word that helps actually help commentators after they found that, or translators, actually bring this together and try and clean that word up because they saw a word that was very similar, talking about the same location, and that kind of helps. There's some verses in here that are kind of a challenge to translate, and we're going to come to something here in a moment. But you can see it mentions there, surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now the colonnades would be poles or posts that would have some kind of a covering or some kind of a roof on top. And what they find here is that there are four. Well, I think you got the pictures right there. I got to turn my page. You can see that the picture there of a model that they've drawn. And I'm going to put this up on the website or with the notes. But you can see the walkways, the pillars supporting the roof. There would have been the four going around the outside, and then there would have been one right in the middle. So what you actually have is two pools. There's two pits or two things that have been dug out to form this. Remember, this is a water source. And so they'd use it for, in Isaiah's day, they're using it for bringing water into the city. And before Christ came, they began to use it to wash the sheep. By this time, they've actually built porches around it and made kind of like a deck for people to sit around and be close to these waters just north of the temple. And then again, you can see when he says five colonnades, that would be the four around the outside and then the one down the middle. Interestingly, as we go by this, we've had this recorded now for 2,000 years, but for some 1,800 years, no one knew about this place. Oh, they knew it existed because John wrote about it. They go there and try and find the water, and they say, well, this is it. Well, no, it's over here, and it's these pools or these basins or whatever. But then in more recent times, they excavated down, as you can see on that picture right above these pictures. You can see they excavated down, and they actually found the two pools with the remains of the colonnade or the pillars going around it with the five colonnades, four on each side or one on each side and one down the middle, just like John says, which is again interesting, just another verification of the historical accuracy of the scriptures of John writing about something that he saw, that he remembers, that he was there, and then the Romans come in, they destroy it in 70 AD, and then 132 AD they come in and they wipe it off the map and won't let Jews come back, and yet this thing's remained with us throughout in the scriptures for all of these years, and now archaeology goes back, digs it up and goes, well, here's the five colonnades right here. Here's the pool that John was talking about. And then up above that or beside that, I'm not sure how much I got on your papers there. There are some actual photographs of the archaeology of the digging that's been going on. And I'll have some links on the webpage, not for my stuff, but to other people's stuff, that show some great pictures. Of course, they've done a lot of study on this. But nonetheless, that is what has taken place right there in those verses. It says, now, there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, and then notice why they call it the sheep gate. That's where they brought the sheep in to the temple. It makes sense. A pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, you see just a couple verbs, just to put this in when John wrote this. I believe he wrote it in 85 AD, as do many people. But when you look up there, it says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate. And he's writing, there is, right now you can go see it. But if this was written in 85 AD, the Romans have already come in. So what does he mean, there is? Well, then you come down here, then he says in verse 3, here a great number of disabled people used to lie. Well, why aren't they lying there anymore? Well, it's been destroyed by the Romans. So what is that contrast between there is and there used to be? Potentially, what is taking place there is you can destroy the colonnade and you can drag all the people out, but what are you still going to have there? A pool. You know, the pool still, it may not be the pool of Bethesda any longer. It may have been destroyed or covered up. But as he says, now there is in Jerusalem near the sheep gate a pool. And that pool was there in 2 Kings. It was there in Isaiah's day. It was there before Christ came. It was there in John's day. And it's still there after he is writing this in 85 AD. Oh, but what's gone? Well, the disabled people, they don't go out there and lie there anymore because there's nothing to be there for. Okay, or they've been taken away. It says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Very clearly indicating why is this the gathering spot. A lot of these people would be professional beggars. That is their career. That is their occupation. Why would they go up here? This is not on a very popular place. This is not like in the marketplace. It's not a street corner. And the only people that are around you are more disabled and blind people. So obviously they're not here to collect money at this time. Maybe they do that somewhere else. They're here for one purpose and one purpose only. They think there's healing power available at this place. And that's why they're here. Interesting, Jesus goes up there and mingles among the people. And of all the, just in passing, of all those people, Jesus picks out one to work with in the situation. Now, John probably has, you know, he says in the book, he doesn't give us all the details. But it's interesting that Jesus picks out one and deals with one individual and goes on his day. And doesn't shut the place down, have them all, you know, running and leaping and running out like the man at Gate Beautiful in the book of Acts. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, right here in the NIV, if you notice, how many of you guys got NIVs? You notice it goes, it's verse 3, and then you see that it paralyzed, and what's the next verse? Verse 5. What NIV throws out is verse 4 and the second half of verse 3. And the reason for that is that that portion of Scripture does not occur in the manuscripts until the 4th century. Sometime after Constantine, this pops into the manuscript. So you've got basically 300 years of manuscripts, and this does not show up. And then when it does show up, it's never real consistent in the copying. Now, that does not mean that what is being written here is not true. The NIV is saying, we do not believe this was in the original manuscripts. Now, the King James only crowd goes berserk and say it's the devil invading the church, and maybe it is. I will have you jump down to verse 7, and it says in verse 7, sir, the invalid replied, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred while I am trying to get in. Now, my friends, that is in the most ancient manuscripts. That is there all the way through, both of the papyri coming out of Egypt, the ancient ones, and the Byzantine ones that the King James is based on, which come up from the north. That is in all of them. So what appears possibly has happened is if you don't have that verse we're going to look at, verse 4 and the second part of verse 3, all of a sudden you've got a bunch of lame people lying around the pool of Bethesda and a man telling Jesus, but when the water stirred, I can't get in. And so probably for 300 years, they would read this and pastors would teach this and they'd cover this and someone would always raise their hand and say, what does it mean the water stirred? Well, then they'd have to go back and explain, well, back in this day, they thought that when the waters moved, you know, and then they, because remember, if you're living in 200 AD, there's still going to be some kind of explanation coming along with this on what took place. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning, they just kind of knew that the water was stirred. And John doesn't put that in here, possibly because he didn't think it was necessary, maybe because it's not true. My tendency to think is that that was something that was going on, because there's all the lame people laying around, and they were laying by the water because they thought it had a healing power, which is historically in line with what's taking place with the sheep being washed there and becoming kind of like a holy place. But there's no real details. So apparently, one of two things happened. Either this is a true story, a legend that was handed down and kind of told in churches and Sunday schools, and everybody kind of understood it, until finally someone says, just put it in the text. And around 350 AD, they began to just insert it in there because it was like common sense. They weren't tampering with Scripture, but then they put it in there. Similar to Jesus with the woman who was caught in adultery, and then he writes in the dirt, and then he says, who's without sin, throw the first stone. That doesn't show up. For centuries, doesn't show up in the manuscripts. But then all of a sudden, pops into the Scriptures. Some people believe things like that were potentially things that were stories that were told along with the Gospels, along with the Scriptures, and finally they just put it into the Scriptures. Now that someone sat down one day in their monastery and says, you know, this book needs to be spiced up a little bit. Let's have a woman caught in adultery and slide it in there. It was probably a story that had been told and repeated, if it be true or not, but it was something that kind of came along with the legends of Jesus, and finally they put it in there. Now the thing for the believer, for the Christian, or the scholar to understand, is we can trace back and see the manuscript. We've talked about manuscripts, where these things all of a sudden just popped in. Some people have a meltdown because you're tampering with Scriptures, and maybe that's true. Maybe we should. But at the same time, we have to be very clear and understand that at different times there are manuscripts out there. This thing was copied. We've got 24,000 manuscripts of the Greek. And do you not think that somewhere, at some point, of those 24,000 manuscripts that we found so far, did somebody add something? Did somebody tamper with the text? Well, I'm tampering with my text. I'm writing notes in my Bible. So if someone someday would copy my Bible, they may copy my notes right into their text. So the point here is we have to understand that there are times that people have added stuff to the Scriptures in those manuscripts that have come down for the first several, you know, first 10, 12,000 years. But that does not mean they're all wrong, or that does not mean they're all right. It means people did that. The best thing to do is do the study back and find out what was there in the beginning and what was there consistently for 300-400 years, and then what just all of a sudden pops up. When it just all of a sudden pops up in 500 AD, it's kind of hard to justify that after you've got 400 years of manuscripts that doesn't show up. So anyway, that's what's taking place right here. I'm going to read now what it says in the NIV footnotes. It is in the text of the King James, and maybe it belongs there. But nonetheless, the NIV puts it in there, puts in the footnotes. I'll read verse 3. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. And then in the NIV footnotes, some less important manuscripts. Man, that's going to make some people really mad when you say that. They should just say in some manuscripts instead of saying less important ones. It says, after paralyzed, it says, and they waited for the moving of the waters. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. The first one into the pool, after each such disturbance, would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, I'll just be honest and tell you what I think. And if I'm a heretic, I apologize. Let's move on. But this doesn't sound like the Lord. In fact, I've heard several different sermons about this from different angles trying to explain it. Some have said even that when it says an angel Lord, what is taking place there, that this was actually what they believed, and it was actually, if it was anything, it was a demonic manifestation of stirring the waters, causing people to get excited about something that was really off track. And you've got to believe that that's happening today. That some little pizzazz, woo, look at this over here. Look at the hand. And everybody starts to look at something over here that distracts them from guess who? Who's walking here? Who's walking into the pool of Bethesda? Jesus Christ is walking, but who notices it? Nobody, because what are they waiting for? They're waiting for the angel to stir the water. So any kind of a distraction, we need to be careful of that in our lives at so many different levels. But Satan is more than willing to send a delusion, to send something, even if you want to call it an angel of the Lord. It would be fine for something great to happen to some individual in the church, and Satan would be glad to accommodate that if everybody took their eyes off of Jesus and focused on this distraction right here. And that probably, it sounds a whole lot like something like that that's going on, if indeed it was anything, as far as supernatural. The other thing you want to notice here, it says, an angel of the Lord, and this is not the angel of the Lord that we've talked about in the Old Testament, where it's a manifestation of the second member of the Trinity, would come down and stir up the waters. Then the first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured. Now, isn't that funny? That's like a joke. That's something a bunch of teenagers would do. Get a bunch of crippled people who can't move, you know, stir the waters. The first one in the water gets healed. It's like, and all these disabled, crippled people are trying to get into the water. It's like a cruel joke. It's like you hear about people, you know, gluing pennies down on the sidewalk, or you could go on like that. But anyway, that ain't even a good example. But anyway, it says, it says an angel of the Lord would come down and stir up the waters. I do not think that is a historically accurate description of what God was doing. Was God was sending an angel to stir the water so the people could rush in there and touch the water, jump in the pool, which would have to be very, very funny on film if you just thought about it. And the first one in would be miraculously healed. And then they'd wait for years. I mean, it wasn't like every day at noon. It was like once 25 years ago, there's a strong wind and it bubbled a little bit. It might be where the water's being fed in from some kind of water source, bubbling or something, and someone jumped in the water, and in the water, they snapped their back into place and didn't have to go to the chiropractor. It's like, I'm my pain's gone. And then now for the next 50 years, everybody's sitting around waiting for that water to bubble again, and that's what I think. I don't think this is anything to do with God healing people by jumping in water. Now, could God do that? God can do that. Jesus made mud. We're going to read Jesus put mud in someone's eye. So I bet by the time you start getting critical, say, well, God doesn't do that. It's like Jesus would spit on the ground, make mud, stick it in the guy's eyes, and say, go clean in the pool. Go wash your... He got mud on his eyes. And he's going down to the pool and says, where's the pool? I got to wash my face. Why do you got mud on your face? Jesus spit on the ground and rubbed this in. It's like, we don't learn that in some kind of, you know, miracle 102 class. You know, spit on the ground, make mud, and rub it in something. That's pretty strange. And if it doesn't say that in the scriptures exactly like that, I would say I don't think God will do that. But God did spit on the ground, make mud, rub it in a guy's eyes, and said, walk across town and go wash in a pool somewhere, blind man. So here's the blind guy trying to find his way to the pool to wash his face. And when he did, he can see. Well, now where is he? Now he's got, you know, just very comical stories or interesting stories. So nonetheless, here's the situation I think is taking place. They think this is a holy site. They think there's power in the water. They think God is meeting them there. And so they go and they wait. That is what's taking. I think it was really historical. They were really waiting for this to happen. And maybe the water did get stirred once in a while. And maybe they did think the first one in the pool got healed. But I don't think that's what God was doing. That's my interpretation on that. Let's go on. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now that is in all the manuscripts. The next explanation of what's going on there apparently has been added, but it's still in line with the context. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. That's a long time. The guy's muscles have completely undeveloped. We don't know if he's been there, if he's 38 years old, but it appears as Jesus speaks to him, we'll get into this in just a little bit, it appears he was like some kind of an adult or some kind of a teenager or something. And then something apparently happened to him that caused him to be an invalid. It doesn't say he was an invalid from birth. It says he's been here for 38 years. He's probably older. Again, that's my interpretation, my reading into it. When Jesus, one who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, do you want to get well? The word learned is a word that means Jesus perceived the situation by observation. He may have asked somebody. He may have had, some kind of conversation. May have pointed him out. But the word tends to mean that Jesus was looking around and observed, gained information by perception, and came to a conclusion. And so, you know, you can learn by someone telling you something, or you can walk into a room and look around and say, okay, I've just figured out the situation. I've learned something. And the word tends to mean when Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been there for a long time. He sees him. He looks around at the situation, begins to gather information. Again, okay, Jesus is the Son of God. He knew it from the beginning of time. Okay, but as a man, Jesus perceived the situation and learned that he had been there a long time in this condition. He asked him, very interesting question, do you want to get well? Now, you could push it off as just a conversation beginner, but when was the last time you saw Jesus brilliant in conversation? Now, he could be, I'm sure. But when Nicodemus wants to start a conversation, Jesus skips the conversation and says, you must be born again. Let's go right for the altar call. It's like, well, should we kind of work up to it? No, let's have an altar call now. The woman at the well, Jesus goes right into the point. So right here, he says, do you want to get well? I think as we look at Jesus speak with people, Jesus is going right for the issue. He's looking around, sees the man, learns the situation, and says, do you want to get well? Because to ask that question, Jesus is, and this is true in our lives, and this is so true. Do you want your life changed? And this happens, I think, sometimes with when you share salvation with people. And I know we've talked about this before. But meeting Jesus Christ is a life-changing experience. It's not just we're handing out free tickets to heaven. Come get one. I mean, you can. There's a truth to that. Come receive the free gift of the water of life. Revelation chapter 22 ends with that theme. Come free. It's free. Come get it. But understand. And this is sometimes I think about that sometimes we miss in our gospel presentation. Jesus used the parable too of a man who goes to battle. He says, you don't go to battle without counting your army and counting the other army. It's like, maybe we should have a peace treaty. Not because that's what I want, but because we're going to get destroyed in the war. So we'll go for peace or surrender. Or a man who's going to build a house. He says, a man doesn't just start building a house. He says, if he does, gets halfway through and quits, he's going to be called a fool. So you're going to kind of plan ahead. And I think sometimes we need to present the gospel that way. We have an opportunity to meet God. But Jesus Christ is going to want to come into your life and want to make some changes. Yes, it's a free gift. But it's not just a free gift in the condition you are. Now, be careful what I'm saying. It's free. You're going to go to heaven. You're saved by faith in Christ. But the whole process, that's why we're in church. That's why we're not out in a tent somewhere out trying to reach the lost right now. We should be at different times in our life. But right now, we are at church in a Bible study because Jesus Christ, he's already saved you. So what are we here for? I mean, I'm not going to give you more salvation. You've got it. We're here to change your life. We're here to transform you. Do you really want Jesus Christ? Well, your life will be happy, it'll be peaceful, everything will work out, you'll be able to pray to God, he'll answer your prayers, your kids will come home, your wife will come back, you know, get your pickup truck back, you know, the old replay the country song backwards again, you know, everything's going to work out. It's like, well, no, count the cost. Do you really want to get involved in this spiritual battle? And Jesus is saying that to him, do you want to get well? Do you want what's going to happen? Because listen, if this man lays by the pool, we feel sorry for him. I feel sorry for him. I don't want to lay by the pool all day long. Well, not in this condition. Maybe out in California, you know, the sun shining, a little drink on the side. But not as an invalid, I don't want to lay by the pool all day. But as soon as this guy can walk, listen, I want to heal you. Do you want this to happen? Oh, yeah, yeah. Because you realize when he can walk, all of a sudden he can do things he could never do before. He can move, go where he wants to. He can pick stuff up and carry it. And listen, no more does Jesus heal this guy, but that condition that Jesus changes, this guy can walk, pick up his mat, and carry it. And no sooner does he do that than he's got a problem he's never had before. He's called in front of the Sanhedrin. He's called in front of the religion. What are you doing? I'm carrying my mat. I'm walking. I'm healed. That's very, very bad. And he's got a whole different problem. And he's risking his connection with the Jewish culture. They could, in a sense, discommunicate him. They could remove him from Jewish culture because you have violated the Sabbath willingly. Do you like being in this condition where you're at peace with your religious community? Or do you want to get healed? Well, I want to get healed. Okay. And as soon as he's healed, guess what? He's now got conflict with his religious community that he never knew he was going to have. And for some people, they would rather be an invalid and not have to deal with those issues than actually have the ability to walk and carry things around and violate their religious community, their protocol of what they've got going. So this guy has got some problems, but Jesus says, do you really want to get well? Obviously you're here to get healed, but do you want this? Because I can do it. But when I make a change in your life, it's going to open up a whole other world of conflict. And that's the way it is too, even with us, with Jesus in our lives. The other thing to think about is this man's finances. Most likely he was a professional beggar. And listen, he's going to have a career change. I mean, if he's going to be honest about it, is you want to get healed? You're going to have to change your job. Your money source is going to dry up. Yeah, I want to get healed. Okay, you're healed. You're no longer an invalid. Go get a job. Well, I like just laying by the pool all day. And now we come to another point, is sometimes, now we are not in a sense just talking, we're talking a physical ailment here in this story, but some of us have, in a sense, a spiritual problem. Some of us have like emotional problem. Again, not emotional, you know, whacked out or something. But I mean, we have things in our life that are a burden to us. And Jesus is saying, in many, many cases, if you will come to me, if you'll walk in the Word, we can fix this. But I don't really want that fixed. You know what I'm saying? There are some things in my life I don't want fixed. Because once I get them fixed, now, one, I'm going to be responsible to maintain that, but I'm also going to have a situation where I don't have an excuse. Why are you just laying by the pool all day for 38 years? I can't move. Okay, you're healed. Now what are you going to do? Well, I just want to sit here. You can't. You're no longer crippled. There's no longer an excuse for just sitting here. Now we come to just knowledge of the Word of God, meeting God and God's plan for your life. I don't know what to do. I'm not sure what God wants me to do. Aren't you lucky? Aren't you lucky? I'm just waiting for God to come by and show me what I'm supposed to do. But if He does, I don't want to listen, because Jesus is going to come into your life. Jesus is going to guide you. The Spirit of God is going to lead you and guide you into all truth. And things are going to come about, and all of a sudden, it's no longer good enough just to say, I don't know. Knowledge or healing or anything, any gift from God comes with a responsibility. Sometimes it's easier just to pretend we don't know. And this question, I think, is a serious question. He asked him, do you want to get well? Sir, the invalid replied, I have no one, or the word is man, I have no man to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm still trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. So this guy, look, I mean, this, we're going to see this man. If there's a man in the Bible that Jesus does something for, that about halfway through the story, you start thinking, you know, if I was Jesus, I'd make him an invalid again. Because this guy right here, this is just the beginning of his attitude. He's laying there, he's loaded with excuses. I have no one, no man to help me into the pool. I'm counting on men. He's a few feet from the temple. He's got the Messiah with him. He's a Jew living in Jerusalem, and he's looking for, guess who? Men to help him into the pool. Now, where did he get this idea? The idea, again, is a false religious idea. When the water is stirred, while I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Now, this is an instantaneous healing. This is a healing that has nothing to do with faith. This man is still, he's still providing his excuses. This is why it won't work for me. I'd like to get healed, but I can't. Jesus says, stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. You're ready to go. It was an instantaneous healing. Now watch again. As you look at this, it's instantaneous. Jesus does all the work, but this man now has to respond. He could have looked away, looked back at the water, started looking for man to help him. So to the man's credit right here, he listens to this. Again, this is a stranger talking to him. When you talk about Peter and James and John being called by the Lord, and he says, come follow me, a lot of people make that spooky, mystical, you know, Peter and John are out fishing by the sea, throwing their nets out, or washing their nets, or cleaning their nets, and Jesus walks by with this kind of this starry eyes, you know, kind of like, ooh, you, come follow me, and they both kind of felt mesmerized. So I don't know what I'm doing. They laid their nets down and began to follow this strange bearded man. It's like, that's called a cult. Jesus didn't, he called them, but when you read the scriptures, he'd spent weeks with them. He'd spent months with them. He'd been to Peter's house. He'd stayed at Peter. They've traveled together, and finally the time came for him to commission him. He says, come, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Come follow me. And they laid down their nets, not in this starry-eyed look, but in this, they completely understood what was going on. They'd been trained. They'd come to this point of decision. It's time to move into the ministry. Now, in this case, this is different, though. This man is going to be asked by the religious leaders, who healed you? Or actually, their question is going to be, who told you to carry your mat on the Sabbath? You understand that the dialogue is going to begin right here, is the man is healed. The man is walking. God just performed a miracle. And the religious leaders want to know, who told you to carry your mat? Well, I was lame, I couldn't walk, and a man healed me and told me to carry my mat. We've got to find that guy. You mean the healer? No, the man who violated the Sabbath. Well, the guy who healed him and the guy who violated the Sabbath are the same guy. The thing is, the religious leaders are looking for the violator of the Sabbath and don't even want to deal with the healer. Well, whatever he did, the issue here is he's violated our traditions. Now, watch this. The same thing happens in churches today. We've got our little box. We've got our little rules. And we're more interested in keeping everybody in the box. If God moves through and does something in someone's life, we're more interested in not, wow, God did this? Let's look into this. Is this really taking place? It's like, wait a minute, we don't do that in our church. That doesn't happen here. It's like, that's what these guys did. Jesus Christ just healed one of their community. Raised him up. He's walking. And the only thing the religious crowd can do is say, wait, that's in violation of our rules. Well, maybe your rules need to change. Maybe your standards got to get a little bit bigger. Because God is doing something in this man's life, and the religious crowd can't handle it. They have to shut it off. And they're at odds with him. They're going to kill him because of it. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Jesus healed him instantly. It's an instantaneous healing, but the man still had to respond. He could have laid there. Now watch this. If we are healed in the sense of spiritually, Jesus Christ died on the cross, saved us, Spirit of God has come into our lives. We've talked about this when we compare Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon sitting there trying to make bread in a wine press, threshing grain in a wine press. Angel of the Lord comes down, sits down by an oak tree. Angel of the Lord's sitting there, which is the second member of the Trinity, and says, mighty warrior. And Gideon says, me, mighty warrior? Man, we're getting overrun by the enemies. And the point there, as we continue with the story, is the angel of the Lord doesn't do anything. He doesn't say anything new. He doesn't zap him with more power. In fact, he says, in the strength you now have, go. He just came down to, hey, would you wake up and figure out who you are? You're fixed. You're Israel. You're in the promised land. And the problem was Gideon had everything he needed, but wouldn't recognize it. Didn't know it. Was more afraid of the enemy. He's got a great excuse. Why are you in the wine press? Well, the enemy's over. I'm just making something to eat. You should be driving the enemy out. It sounds like a lot of work. Sounds like a lot of effort. We'll just stay here in the wine press. And many times when the heroes of the Old Testament step up to go do what God called them to do, if it be Samson, if it be David, if it be Gideon, people don't like that. Get back in the wine press. Get back down with the sheep. Don't be coming up here. But God's given us the strength. We don't want the strength. We want to stay crippled. We want to stay here oppressed by the Midianites. We want to stay here oppressed by the Philistines. We don't want to go out. Well, this man right here, he could have just laid there and looked away. He would have been healed because Jesus provided an instantaneous, he was healed. It wasn't a matter of then God, Jesus says, if you'll get up and walk, you'll be healed. Or if you believe, you'll be healed. He says, get up and walk, you are healed. And he says to us today in the church, you have the Spirit. You are the church. This is your age. This is your commission. Well, we're waiting. We're waiting. Someday. No, there's no excuse. We can't do it. We don't have enough. We're still waiting. We're looking. That's this man looking back at the waters. If you don't have enough, if you don't know where to go, that would mean that you are that man laying on the mat, looking away from Jesus, back at the waters, waiting for a man to put me in the water. Well, in the church age, the church is not laying on a mat. The church is not looking for a man. And the church is not staring at some religious object like the water to get the job done. Jesus Christ has come by, he's healed us, he's put us in a place, he's given us the Spirit, gave us commission, and called us victors. Go do it. It's the triumphal procession. It's the end. Jesus Christ has won the battle. We are here to demonstrate the victory. Yes, well, you know, I know. We're waiting. This man responds like the church should. Jesus, get up, pick up your mat, and walk, and began walking. Well, right away, the place he goes, as soon as he starts walking, he runs into the religious crowd. At once, the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day, now here's the story. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids that you carry your mat." Now, have you ever had a conversation like this with people? Have you ever been involved in something that something great is taking place? Okay, I'll tell you a story. Because, I mean, and I got to be careful because I got stories. And Tony tells me that I got to be careful because she sees the anger on my face sometimes because I'm an angry man. No, sometimes. But anyway, I can think of a situation where there's many. I'm thinking of a situation where we had a youth group one time, another church, another lifetime. And the youth group started off with 3 kids. Okay. Well, in a matter of about 3 years, we're running 75 kids. I mean, we had to split into 2 groups. It's happening. It's fun. It's exciting, you know. But you should have heard the religious crowd. I mean, the church that we were in, the religious crowd. The problems, the issues, it was like nonstop. It says, "Do you see?" It's fine. You just kind of laugh at them and just ignore them. But do you see? In this case, do you see the healing? The man he's been here for 38 years. Everybody knows he's a cripple. He's walking. Yes, but it's a Sabbath. True, but can we talk about that later? And indeed, there are issues. You got 75 kids running through the building. There are issues we need to talk about. Yeah, someone's going to have to clean it up. You know, I mean, yeah, we've got things to talk about. But 75 kids. Yes, but I did notice that. And then fill in the blank. Well, okay, yeah, there was some kids sitting out in the parking lot talking in the car. Well, okay, should we shut the whole thing out? Well, I think so. It's a bad reputation we're getting. Yeah, we're not religious. That's a bad reputation among religious people. You're not a very religious group. Exactly. But anyway, the same thing takes place here. And again, I that's enough of that. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids that you carry your mat." But he says, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" It's not my fault. What do you expect from a guy who's been laying as an invalid for 38 years waiting for men to help him? When he does something, he's not going to have enough nerve to take responsibility. He's been looking for people to help him. He's been blaming the situation on everybody else. And now he gets blamed for something. He's like, "I'm walking because he told me to walk." He's not even taking responsibility for walking. That is how irresponsible this person is. Why are you walking? It's not my fault. He healed me and then told me to walk. What do you expect me to do? Again, it's an amazing thing. This guy hasn't moved for 38 years. And of course, you can't, again, I'm going to pick at him and blame him a little bit just to make the story interesting. But imagine not moving for 38 years and now you're walking. I mean, you're not thinking about being responsible and taking care. You're thinking, I'm walking and he told, I don't know. The guy's still trying to just, and realize that this is not just a physical healing. If this man hadn't walked or moved or carried his mat for 38 years, I mean, I sit in a car for 12 hours, like I did this weekend. And I get out of the car, it's like, oh, I can hardly walk and stay steady. This guy, can you imagine having now, he didn't have the muscle, his body wouldn't function. Now all of a sudden, his body functions, but he's also going to have to stand up for the first time. Well, now he's got his balance, his mind, all the neurology things that are connecting the muscles, that's all working, but also his coordination to fold the mat up, pick it up, and walking. I mean, this God didn't just give him the strength to walk, and now he's got all the muscles and everything's working. He's like Jell-O. It's all coming together for him. "Pick up your mat and walk." So they asked, he told me to pick up my mat and walk. So they asked him, "Who is the..." Now, what is your question? This is so important. Is your question, what? Somebody healed you? Who is that? Or is your question, who told you to break our religious rules? Watch them. They're not looking for the healer. They're looking for the violator. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk? Who is this? We must find him. We must punish him. The man who was healed had no idea who it was. Now, isn't that I don't know. He just came by. In other words, how did they lose Jesus? Let's read on. For Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Once again, you see Jesus in complete control. The word slipped away means to bend at the head. To bend at the head and so duck or dodge. I mean, the image in my mind is dodgeball. Oops. Just miss. Oops. That's the word. So Jesus, take up your mat and walk. And as soon as he says that, before anything happens, before the man's jumping and walking around, everybody's starting to look, because he's the only other guy walking there, you see. Jesus, this guy stands up, begins to stand up, and Jesus ducks. He's out of there. And so he doesn't stand there and accept the praise and say, this is what I did. There's a place for that in his ministry. But right now, he is putting this guy in a situation. He had slipped away on purpose, had ducked out, dodged out. I don't know. A guy just came up to me and asked if I wanted to get well, and I told him a bunch of excuses. He says, stand up, take your mat, and walk. So that's what I'm doing. Who was it? I don't know. I don't know. He's gone. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now understand, again, just that we've already mentioned, there's no faith involved in this. This event happened to this man. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He didn't have faith. He didn't confess it. I don't even know who. He doesn't know Jesus. He didn't love the Lord. I was trying to get in the water for 38 years, and then this guy told me to walk, and here I am, and now I'm in trouble. I have no idea what's going on. The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him, and that word found means to seek out. It's not like, oops, hey, how you doing? You're walking pretty good. Jesus found him. Just like Jesus ducked out, Jesus now comes back up and finds him. The crowd's gone away. The religious leaders are trying to figure out what's going on. They're still going to punish him, apparently. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, very interestingly what he's going to say right here. He said to him, see, you are well again. And it's in the perfect tense, which means you are well and will continue in this state. Then he says, stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. Stop sinning. Let me find my notes here and read this to you. Get instantly healed Jew. There's some good notes here I should probably cover. Stop sinning. Present imperative. Imperative, means a command. Present tense means this. Continue no longer in sin. In other words, stop sinning. But he's saying, not just don't sin, but you are, he's saying, you have sinned in the past. And you are currently sinning now, stop it. It's a command to stop sinning. Or something worse may happen. Now, what is the sins? What is the sins? This could mean this right here. Are you ready? These are three things. One, the man's own sinful actions 38 years ago had got him into this condition. That is within the context of what he said. This man's problems are a result of his sins. Now, before we go any further with that, hold your place. Flip over to chapter 9. And we're going to see right here. Are you ready? You know this story. But I got to point this out here. Because this has kind of been a theme that I've been going through this week. It's funny how different themes come up. I don't know if it's because I get stuck on a topic and can't get out of my head. Or maybe God's leading me. I don't know. But the idea is this. That you have a point of doctrine. I'm trying to think what the other example is. Isaiah came up in Isaiah the other night. Came up at Romans last night. But this is we're talking about this right here, this issue right here. Okay, for example, last night in Romans, this is what it was. Romans chapter 8, 26 and 27. The Spirit helps us in our praying. He comes alongside of us. He doesn't do it for us. He comes and helps us with it. Because we are in our weakness. We do not know what to ask for. And so it's kind of like we talked last week, like just, God, I want your will done. Well, the Spirit takes that in this, that sense and takes that. That's all I understand. I want God's will in my life. I don't even know what it is, but that's what I want. So he goes, okay, got it from here. I'll communicate that. And comes up and gives the details to God that God is planning. How come? Because it says, he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit. God knows the Spirit's mind. So it's kind of like talking to yourself, I suppose. But it's like, no one understands what you're saying. Okay, well, let me just talk to myself. No, yeah. And that's exactly what, and you understand it. God takes, or the Spirit of God takes our prayers to God the Father and expands. So the idea is there, that we just, in a sense, humble ourselves before God, say what best we can that we want His will in our lives, because it's such a, how big is it? I don't understand everything. So we guess it's good enough and helps us. So with that idea, it's like, so we don't really have to pray for the details. That's what that verse is saying. But there's other verses that talk about ask and you will receive. You have not because you ask not. In other words, there's places for you to be very specific. Jesus, we talked about last week. Jesus said, pray and keep on praying. What do you want in your kingdom? So in one sense, it says, the Spirit of God's got the details. You just let Him help you. But then on the other side, there's a place to ask, like God came to Solomon, what do you want? And I think God says that to every one of us. What do you want in your life? Give me the details. So understand what I just said. So which one's true? Does God want the details or not want the details? They're both true. They're both true. And the same thing is true in other areas in the Scripture, is people take one slice and they start preaching that and going with that, and then they destroy the rest of the Scriptures or the rest of the teaching. Jesus tells this man, stop sinning in the present tense, which means you were sinning in the past and you are perfect tense. You were sinning in the past and you are now currently sinning. And if you don't stop, something worse is going to happen. It appears very clearly, tying it together, that your sin got you into this situation. And this sin is going to continue to cause problems for you if you don't fix it. Now, Jesus is the answer for the sin, too. The man knows Jesus as the healer. Why did Jesus come back? Just to kind of stir up more problems? The reason Jesus found him again was he healed his body the first time. Now what's he want to do? He wants to fix his soul. He wants to take this man from a lousy, excuse-making, irresponsible man-seeker and save his soul. I fixed your body. I want to save your soul. That's why he came back. So as we look at this, does that mean then that sometimes sin can bring about destruction in your physical life? Yeah, it appears that's what Jesus is saying. So am I saying now that sin, or any time you have a physical ailment, that's because of your sin? No. That's the problem with the Bible sometimes. We want it one or two ways. And sometimes there's like three or four or five options on well, I know what it was on Monday night now. Isaiah chapter 57, verses 1 and 2, talking about how chapter 56 ends with the leadership of Israel, how irresponsible they are. They're just heaping up for themselves, and how things are happening, and they're missing all the signs. God is giving them signs that I'm judging your society, you're judging your culture. But they're too busy feeding themselves to notice. And one of the signs in chapter 57, it says, verses 1 and 2, it says, do you not perceive it? Don't you see? The righteous are perishing. Why are the righteous perishing? Well, they didn't even notice that. But he says, the righteous are perishing because I'm removing them from the land before I bring judgment. He says very clearly, and they rest in death. I'm killing the righteous people. Why? To bring them home so they avoid judgment. So now you've got that whole thing, death is bad. No, God says, no. I brought them home. I brought death them to get them out of this hell on earth and bring them into rest. Oh, so that means when people die, it was God's will. No, because then you can die under the judgment of God. I mean, you understand what I'm saying? There's so many different variables. God is doing certain things, and you just can't. I can give you four reasons why it happens, but we don't always know what the reasons are. And the same thing here in chapter 9, verse 1. Watch this. And this may be, I always think this is, the disciples are going to say this because of the religious teaching of the Jews at the time. But when you consider what just takes place in John chapter 5, and Jesus tells this man, stop sinning or something worse is going to happen. Well, here it is, chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. Well, now here's your junior theologians, ready? His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Lord, I know a lot of things can happen. You know, we want the details on this. Was it because of his parents' sin or because of this man's sin? Now, realize that's a very difficult question because the man was born blind. So that means God punished him for sins he would have committed if he wasn't blind. Which is like, I know this is tough stuff for the average scholar, but us disciples, we're brilliant. We understand these things. We just want to know, was his parents or this man's future sin that caused this blindness? You know, sometimes I wish we had videotape. To see Jesus, this right here, the turn, it's like, what? What? And he says, neither. And I can't imagine him saying, oh, good question, Peter, neither. It's like, neither. And again, I don't want to read into it more, but it's like, it's got to be that, come on, guys. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. Neither one of them sinned. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. So notice right there. There you go. Well, this man sinned, and so now he's an invalid. Oh, well, why is this man? What did he do? He didn't sin, nor did his parents sin. Well, then, how come is he blind? Because God's glory, God chose this. And he didn't sin? It's like, well, that doesn't line up with my doctrine. That doesn't make any sense. Well, anyways, so the theme of this week has been, there are many options why things happen, and they're listed in the Scriptures, and we don't always understand. Okay, I hope that was somewhat edifying. I hope something is edifying. We're about done. But he replied, the man who had made me well said to me, I'm in verse 11 of chapter 5, pick up your mat and walk. So they asked him, who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away, ducked into the crowd that was there. Now, no one saw him go. No one saw him disappear because guess why? People are more interested in the man healed than the healer. Understand that we always got to be careful of that. That the commotion that happened, that God did something in your life, that we're more focused on the commotion, we're more focused on what God has done, that God can actually duck out and get out. It's like, oh, well, I don't know who it was. But look what I got. I got this. But you missed the key part. Later, Jesus found him because he didn't get the key part. All he got was healing. Found him at the temple. See, you are well again. Stop sinning. And it's in the sense that he's continuing to sin. Or something worse may happen to you. Is that a threat? It could be. If you don't fix this, it's good. You thought you were bad being an invalid. You ought to see what your sin's going to produce next. It could be. But in context here, again, that's probably within the meaning. Maybe what is being said also is stop sinning, or we can say stop being a sinner, because if you've got your body fixed, but you've got to deal with the sin issue. You need to get saved. You need to meet Jesus Christ. Because if you thought what your physical sin produced in your physical body was bad, wait till you see the spiritual repercussions of not dealing with that sin in the eternal sense. So sin in life can produce a physical ailment, and that's bad. But if you don't deal with that sin and come to Jesus Christ as a Savior, something worse is going to happen. Something worse than being an invalid laying by the pool for 38 years. It's called eternal separation from God. It's called the lake of fire. It's called eternal damnation. And so he could be talking to that man on his daily life, which I think he is. But he's also alluding to something very clearly on why he came back is, sir, we've got to go further than just fixing your body. We've got to deal with your sin issue. Otherwise, it's going to be very, very bad for you in the future. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, see, you are well again in a permanent condition, which may indicate you're healed and you're fine and you're going to remain that way. But we've got something else that could go wrong, leading to the understanding that this may be talking about the spiritual separation. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away. Now, as soon as Jesus has this conversation, and we're not done with this, we're going to continue reading through here in some other parts. As soon as Jesus says this and reveals himself, guess what the man does? You talk about being a creep. Yeah, look at what he does. The Sanhedrin's after him because he's violated the Sabbath, and he don't know how to handle this. I just was an invalid laying on the beach there. I don't know what to do, and now they're persecuting him because he carried his mat. And he's got a ticket written up in his name. It's like they're going to meet with him in the future about this violation. Oh, I found him. So what does he do? The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. In other words, as soon as he finds out who he is, I found him. I found the man who caused this. I found the man who made this problem for me. It's Jesus. Now, a couple things about this. Notice, it says he told the Jews. So they're also called the Jews in verse 10. The Jews. Well, now, the Jews, you know, the Jews. Well, Jesus is a Jew. The man healed is a Jew. The man writing the book is a Jew. The Sanhedrin, the crowd, all the invalids were Jews. But notice how John uses that term Jew. Jew is a term of the race, of the nation. These are the Jewish people. But within the Jewish people are what John refers to, because he's a Jew. This is not anti-Semitic. John's a Jew. Within the Jewish race is a group of people called the Jews, those who oppose God and His Messiah. And it's not Jesus, it's not John, it's not the disciples, it's not those that are following, those responding. It's those who are resisting God and His will. John calls them the Jews. Because there's no distinction. The Romans and the Jews, there's no Romans in this story. It is only Jews. And the other thing, to give the man some credit, they want to know, again, what's the Sanhedrin want? They want to know who caused you to violate the Sabbath. That's their question. The man gives them an answer by saying this. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. In other words, I just want to bring it home one more time. He says, you can say he caused the violation, but he healed me. He fixed me. Puts it back on their lap. Do you want to deal with a man who caused a religious violation, or do you want to meet God who healed me? And that's where it leaves off. And that is the first encounter or first opposition Jesus has, first religious conflict, and it's some differences there between healing, doing something good, godly, and the religious traditions of men. And from this point on, now that the opposition has been introduced, it's going to escalate, and we're going to find out now when it says he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him, because they already had a God. They already had their religious traditions, and he came in and violated those. And sorry, we can't have this God. We've already got our God. And that's a problem even today in churches, in our own lives. In my own life, that's a problem. I'll pray, and if you got any questions or insights or questions, please feel free. Father, we do come to you today in the name of Jesus. We thank you so much for watching over us. We thank you for being with us. We thank you for these scriptures. We thank you that we can look in these pages and see ourselves, sometimes in the good light and sometimes in the negative light. But Father, what we're searching for is growth and understanding, that we may walk in a way that's pleasing to you. Father, we thank you for giving us the Spirit, for giving us the Word, and for giving us Christian fellowship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, oh, Mrs. Lou. Yes, Sue. Right.
Like, you know what, this is my chance to go back and stand up for him and say, even though, like you said, he might want to point here, well, Jesus will take it.
Right.
But can you think of, to him, maybe that was his sin since he's been healed?
More in context, in the immediate, more of an immediate thing right there, that Jesus was talking about the moment was just taking place.
Or just that he wanted to make it right, so he went back and said, it was Jesus who healed me. I now know that.
That's very good. Go and sin no more. So he recognized his error and went back and confessed that Jesus has healed him. Correct. Yep. That could be. Yep.
Well, it could be a testimony too. Like, hey, it's Jesus, you know, because he didn't know who had healed him.
Right.
It was Jesus. So, I mean, maybe just a proclamation of, you know, this guy, this man.
Right.
This is something miraculous.
He didn't know it was Jesus. But maybe when Jesus confronts you, like I said, when you know you've been saved, you know it's Jesus, you know.
So would you think then that when Jesus found the man, then that would have been like a salvation experience?
Maybe,
then, you know, I mean,
I don't know, because the first one you said was a physical healing.
Right.
And he went
I think clearly, I think that's clearly a physical healing, and I think that's all, because he doesn't even know who healed him, so it's kind of hard to call that anything more.
So when Jesus sought him out, he seeks us out, he reveals himself to us, oh, it's
right.
You that did this. And maybe he just felt like, I need to go back and make that right. But maybe he knew he could still get into trouble. That's
a right.
I don't know.
Well, and again, you can't expect a person to get healed, get saved, and mature this afternoon. I would expect, again, I was kind of making fun of him, but at the same time, that's to be expected. And I think as a church, as a body of believers, we need to understand that too, that I should expect more out of myself since I've been saved for a period of years and hopefully maturing than if we have someone come in the door and get saved and then all of a sudden we slap the standard on them. I mean, what we need to slap on them is the Word of God and look for growth. We need to slap on them the requirement of spiritual growth, not these rules that you've got to reach up here. And so you understand what I'm saying? Because it is, and what is spiritual maturity? Again, I don't want to distract from your question, but spiritual maturity, I think, can be achieved at a variety of levels. Is spiritual maturity is potentially living at the level or the growth level that God's given you the chance to attain. Because I would think I would, again, I'm arrogant, but I thought I was spiritually mature 10 years ago. But I wasn't. But yeah, I was. I mean, in some days, But, it all depends on where you're at. And when I was 21, I was somewhat spiritually mature because I had been saved for a few years. But I look back, it's like, oh, no. And I'm spiritually mature today. But when I'm 65, it's like, hopefully I've progressed. I look back and go, I can't believe those people sat and listened to me teach back in 19 or 2006. I think about that in other times. But go ahead.
When he says, "See, you have been made well," it's kind of letting them know. I mean, this would be the spiritual healing.
Oh, okay.
That Jesus, just like he did with the Samaritan woman, he came right to the quick, and he's.
Okay. Good.
It seems like he's connecting something with this man. Is turning the light on. And he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Perhaps this sickness, as you were indicating, was a direct result of a sin.
Right.
Maybe everybody else probably would have forgot about it. But Jesus comes and talks to him face to face and says, "Don't do it again." And the guy is cut to the quick.
I see what you're saying. Kind of like the woman at the well, Jesus says, she says, well, she says, "Go get your husband." "Ah, I don't have a husband." "That's right. You've had five. The one you're living with now is not your husband." Oh, it was like a personal, it's like to pierce her heart, where this might be right here. "See, you are well again. Stop sinning." And it's like, in that sense, we don't know who the woman's husband's names were or the details of how she had so many, but she did. And when it says stop sinning, we're not sure what the sin is or what he's talking about, but the man is like, oh my gosh. I know, kind of like with we've seen it before in the book with Nathaniel. When Nathaniel, what good can come out of Galilee or Nazareth? And he says, "I saw you sitting under the tree." It's like, "My Lord and my God," or whatever he says to him. But it's like it was just that one personal word. It's like, "I recognize you now." So yeah, you're right. That might have been right there of the revealing of himself when he goes right to the issue. 38 years ago, who remembers? I do, because I was there, Jesus is saying.
I think 15 is more like, when something miraculous happens in our lives, we want to tell people.
Oh, that's good. Yeah.
It worked in my life. And it's that guy right there. I mean, of course, when I got pointed, he said,
right.
It was Jesus.
And that would make sense if you go back. The man went away to, see, I made him sound like a scoundrel. Yeah, I'm sorry. A creep.
No,
right. But now this gives, because that's a good way to end the story. Because and the guy was a creep, But you go back and look at it this way. The man went away and told the Jews. He went back to the religious leaders who were persecuting him. Yeah. He's mixed back into the crowd. He put his mat down, went back to act like a good Jew. It's like, they'll never find him again. But he goes right back to them and says, "I found the man who healed me and revealed who he was." So again, not unlike other times in the Gospels, where Jesus has, remember where he healed, was it, it was a leper, I think it was, and says, go to the temple and go, because they're in the book of Leviticus, there's the rituals for having been cleansed from leprosy. Now you talk about, you know, a ritual that wasn't used very often or ever, is all of a sudden he goes back to the temple. He says, go back to the temple as a testimony to them or against them in this sense. Now, are you still with me here? I know I'm keeping you. But they would go back to the temple as a testimony. What they would have had to do is they would have had to go get out the book, find the ritual for a leper that's been cleansed, go through the whole rigmarole, and then guess what? Document it, which would include, we became a leper on this day. This column's blank. Healed on this day, but we got a healing right here. And then the process, how did it take place? Jesus, as a testimony against them, so that later on, in their own records, with their own writing, their own ritual, there's a testimony in the temple that Jesus Christ healed this man of leprosy, and now you're going to nail him on the cross. And it'd be their own word. So this may be the same idea here. This man goes back and says, it was Jesus. And they go, ah. Well, they should have said, good, we need to talk with him so we can find out what's going on, because this is good news. But they're not going to. They're going to want it. That's very, very good. Very good. Why don't you teach next week?
There's another thing in verse 10 when you had mentioned, it says, when they cut to the chase with the Sabbath, this happened on Sabbath. It says, the transgression was not against God's law.
Right.
Against the Mishnah.
Right.
The man's law.
Right.
And I think that's a great indicator of where those particular Jews were, or that this would probably be a greater indicator of the Jewish society as a whole, that they were so driven by ritual.
Right.
And practice, relying on that, instead of looking for the Messiah. They get so wrapped around their works. I mean, one of them is dragging a chair across the ground as to break it. That was considered plowing. You could put seed in those.
Right.
And that's ridiculous. So you had to lift the chair up or just leave the chair alone because it took work. I mean,
Or you go the other way, you know the story about how they that you could only walk so far a Sabbath day's walk. But if you had, wherever you had a personal item, that was your home. So you could go out there like on a Friday and put all your stuff. You're going to come to Lou's house. That's too far to travel. No, I tell you what. I put all my stuff, and every Sabbath walk, I'd find my, you know, my personal, oh, I'm home. Well, I guess I'll start my journey and go to the next spot. And yeah. Yeah. And so it's like, and that was, well, that's fine. Which is like completely missed the point of everything. Right.
Now that would be more the Pharisees and the priests. Because that was kind of like rebellion against the establishment.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it was. Yeah. And again, as you look at this, you've got to take note that Jesus didn't, like, you know, just be happening along one day and healed somebody, go, oh, it was a Sabbath, wasn't it? It's like, no, I think it's like, well, today, yeah, oh, I'm going to make them so mad I should. No, I think it's more like, well, today's a Sabbath. I'm going to go heal somebody. You know, I think it was more of an intentional thing that he did. I mean, it's right there blatant in front of a crowd. I think he's.
It wasn't a violation.
No, it wasn't a violation, no. Right. Yeah, then you got, really, now if you want to continue this, then you guys want to go, and I should leave. But now you go back to, what was Jesus' attitude? Was he, one, it wasn't accidental. Oops, God, I should have thought today was the Sabbath. Or was it just in line with what God's will was to heal just at that moment? Or was it an intentional, today's the Sabbath, I'm going down to the pool of Bethesda and heal somebody in front of everybody to bring about the conflict? I mean, that's important, I think. What was his attitude?
But he went and sought him out.
He went
to seek him out so we would know.
So you think that he is probably, I like to think, and this is where I got to be careful with my attitude, I like to think that Jesus purposely went in there to stir up the pot. Is that what you're thinking?
Well, and then
Yeah.
So that the man would know that it was he.
Right.
The pure. He wanted him.
Right. Yeah. Exactly. So he wanted to reveal himself. Yeah. He wasn't. He had that whole idea of ducking. Ducking out of the picture wasn't to avoid something. It was more like to let the process work, maybe. So.
Jesus had a tendency to do that. He just stirred the pot. I mean, somebody's doing it.
I think he's doing it out of, yeah. Clint. Are you rubbing your head or raising your
head? I'm rubbing my head, but yeah, you know, that time's getting close to crucifixion time, you know, so, you know, he was directing the.
That's true. That last week, when he comes out that last week, he's calling them vipers and snakes, and it's like, you guys are, you know, he's trying to build the momentum, I think. I think he is. And you gotta be careful as you read your own attitude into stuff, you know. That's what I would do. But I'm still trying to become like Christ, not make Christ like me, you know. So it's good to be back in God's country. It's good to be back. So, well, thanks for coming. Thanks for the conversation. I appreciate it. Yeah. Yeah. Really? Was there?
Oh, there was a ton of
visitors. Really?
Galen's gone.
I know. We're going to get out early.